All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 31. First Corinthians 11, 26, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I would like also to read for you the question and answer from the larger catechism, question number 174. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. Thus the larger catechism. All right, so what we have then is we have been studying for quite a little while, preparation before coming to the table. The last time we met 2 weeks ago to speak of this topic, we spoke of, yeah, because last week I was laid up, and the week before that I tried to go to New Braunfels and was thwarted in doing so. So 3 weeks ago, we talked about the first couple propositions, coming to the Lord in all holy reverence and awe, and also waiting upon him, and then also we talked about the sacramental elements and actions. I don't know if you remember that or not, but that's what we covered the last time. And so this week I'm picking up in this section where it begins heedfully to discern the Lord's body, or heedfully discerning the Lord's body. Heedfully to discern the Lord's body. Now we talked for a little bit, it's been quite a few weeks ago now, what it means to discern the Lord's body, and we talked about that it is a proposition that is somewhat misunderstood by many in churches today, because the identity of the Lord's body there is what is controverted. There are those who would make the Lord's body there to be the communing assembly. There are those that would make the Lord's body there to be the church at large. Okay? But that's not what we believe. We believe that when the Apostle Paul says that we are to discern the Lord's body, that he is talking about our attitude of mind toward the bread and the cup. Our attitude of mind toward the bread and the cup, such that when we have bread and wine being passed, our minds aren't stuck on bread and wine, but we are discerning in the bread and wine the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to discern the Lord's body. To look upon bread and wine, but there to discern, to see with the eyes of faith, the very body and blood of the Lord. In other words, it is a tangible thing that we hold on to that warrants to us, guarantees to us that Christ was really crucified, that his blood was really shed, his body really broken, his death really efficacious. That it is the Lord's body, not bread and wine, that is the subject of the meal. We had a meal out there today, and some of you had sandwiches, some of you had salad, some of you had casserole. That was the substance of your meal. When we come to the Lord's Supper, the substance of the meal is the Lord's body. And so we discern the Lord's body there while we look on bread and wine. That's the substance that we come to partake of. Not in a transubstantiatory way, right? Not in a way where the bread and wine are changed into the very body and blood of Christ. There is no change in the elements. There is no strange merging of the elements with the ubiquitous body of Christ, as the Lutherans believe. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine. But as we consider the bread broken and the cup poured, we consider that the subject of the meal is the very body of Christ. And so we discern his body, looking on bread and wine. That's what it means. And there were several reasons that we discussed, if you remember. Notice that the near antecedents in the passage are from verses 24 and 27. Notice, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in 27, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And so when the apostle writes, "Let a man examine himself and let him partake," and then not discerning the Lord's body, or eating judgment, not discerning the Lord's body, let's remember that the near use of the word body most certainly pertains to that physical body of Christ. That we don't go all the way back to chapter 10 to interpret what Paul means by body in chapter 11, especially when he has recently used those two words to refer to the very body of Christ. And then also the word used for discern here is a very special Greek word. It means to distinguish. And so we are distinguishing that this meal is different from all other meals. It is a meal to feed the soul. The subject of the meal, the substance of the meal, is the very body of Jesus Christ. And here we distance ourselves from several groups, right? We distance ourselves from those who say that the body is somehow really there, really, bodily there, right? Like the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll notice little things that they do that testify to their belief that bread and that cup has become the deity. Remember, that's what they believe. It has become the deity. And so you'll see a faithful Roman Catholic, when they cross in front of the altar, they always bow. And the reason they bow is because Jesus is on that altar. In the bread and in the wine, he's really there. That's him. It's no longer bread and wine. It's him. Oh yeah, I know, it still looks like bread and wine. I know, but it's really him. They believe it's him. And I've told you before about the gentleman that was one of the guys that helped out with the Eucharist, a friend of mine back in California, a co-worker of mine. And we talked at length about these things. I was fascinated by what they believed. I was just coming into my understanding of Reformed theology, so I didn't want to trust all that I'd heard. I wanted to talk to this guy directly. And, you know, he's the one that told me, "Well, you know, those wafers are made out of a special material that doesn't crumb, because you can't have any of God getting on the floor." Okay? That you'll see, you know, it looks like they've got these, like, you know, I don't want to be irreverent here, but they've got these things that look like pizza, you know, the thing you take the pizza out of the oven with, right? It's a great big paddle on the end of a stick. And when you take that bread, and when the priest puts it in your mouth, they do that. And the reason they do that is in case you drop God, because they want to catch him before he gets on the floor. It's true. There were debates in the Middle Ages if a mouse got into communion bread, that was consecrated, did he receive God or not? These are true. Okay, we're not making these things up. If something falls on the floor, my friend, that, you know, I said, what do you do? He said, we cordon off a section, and then we eat everything that's on the floor. Because we can't leave any of the host there. Seriously, this is what is believed. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that Christ is present to the eyes of faith, spiritually present, not bodily present, but spiritually. That there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. And so the body that we're talking about here is the body of Christ. The substance of the meal is the body of Christ. But we're not eating it with our mouths. We're eating bread and wine with our mouths. But with our minds, we are taking hold of Christ. Well, we also distance ourselves at this point from a Lutheran point of view, which teaches that Christ's body is somehow present there because Christ's body after his glorification is somehow ubiquitous. Ubiquitous is just a big fancy word, means that it's everywhere. Christ's human nature is everywhere now, including in the cup and in the bread. And we don't believe that either. We believe that Christ's body is in heaven. And I know that Luther said, oh, I care not for mathematics. Well, okay, Dr. Luther, what we do? We do. Christ's body is in heaven. And because Christ's body is in heaven, he can't be here. His body is not here. But our minds are lifted up to the heavenly places. And then we also distance ourselves. Again, this is our Reformed Distinctives series, and so this is why I'm talking about distancing ourselves. We also distance ourselves from those who say that all this is a bare remembrance. And so we just come to a table because Jesus told us to, and we come and we remember him, and that's all we do. Now, we are communing with him. We are renewing covenant with him. There are all kinds of things that we do as Reformed Christians that are indeed distinct. All this preparation that we've been talking about, that's distinct. And now this observation that we're talking about, it is also distinct. All right, but notice that our divines add another word to that. Not just to discern the Lord's body, but heedfully to discern the Lord's body. Now, I don't know, you probably heard me say this before. I think that the Westminster Divines were brilliant, and I don't think one word got into the confession or catechisms without a particular debate. I think this word heedfully, I think they were wanting to teach us something very, very secure, very, very, very important in saying heedfully. Heedfully to discern. And when we consider that word heedfully, I think that what our divines are pressing to our consciences here is that we think of all of those places in Scripture where we are told to take heed. What does it mean to take heed? It's a bit of a warning, isn't it? It's a warning. It's an encouragement to attention. It's something that arrests us out of sleep and slumber, out of doldrums into a peculiar alertness. All of these things, heedfully to discern the Lord's body, is what our divines tell us is required. Heedfully to discern. And so the last thing that we want when we come to the table of the Lord is what? Inattention. Inattention. We are to take heed. Let's look at a few scriptures that speak of taking heed. First, Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Okay, so what is David saying here? Well, David is saying that he's going to take a peculiar care over his ways, especially as it regards his tongue. That he has a peculiar and stronger than usual concern over how he uses his tongue when he's before the wicked. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you remember what's going on there. That is the Apostle Paul, and he has called the Ephesian elders to him at Miletus. And he's giving them his parting shot. He believes he will never see them again. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so what Paul is saying here is that there is a great amount of care necessary to the eldership of the church, because they're dealing with holy things, things that belong to God, the very flock of Jesus Christ. And so they ought to be especially heedful, careful, so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these are just a few passages. Notice, wherefore, this is in verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And then the last one in 2 Peter 1:19, we see this: "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." In all of these passages, and in many others, and in what I believe our divines are telling us to do here, there is a particular carefulness and warning that is set forth. When we are told heedfully to discern the Lord's body, let us remember that the text that we're dealing with here says that many are weak and sickly and some sleep because they're not heeding the Lord's body. They're not discerning the Lord's body. And so when the Westminster Larger Catechism says that we should heedfully discern the Lord's body, there is a warning carried there, that a failure to do so puts us at risk. A failure to do so puts us at risk. To come to the table of the Lord and not to discern the Lord's body at the table of the Lord puts us at risk of what was going on in Corinth. And that was that there were many that were weak and sickly, and some took a nice long nap. Right? "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So there is a particular warning that is carried with this admonition to discern the Lord's body. We do not treat this as a regular meal. It is a spiritual meal. The substance of this meal is the body and blood of Christ, spiritually speaking. That is, we come to renew covenant with Him. We come to remember His sacrifice and its efficaciousness. We come to remember that He died for us. We come to remember what He did for us and why He did it. And all of those other things, it is a somber, a solemn time. And to come flippantly or without proper or due attention given, not discerning His body, but thinking about, gee, I wonder if it's yellowtail or something else this week. All of those kinds of things is not to discern, especially not to heedfully discern the Lord's body. It's important. It is because of a failure to discern the Lord's body that many in Corinth were being judged. "So that is bread and wine, thus broken and poured, administered, distributed, and consumed, constitute a real occasion for us to think on Christ's death, which He died upon the cross. His body was truly broken, His blood truly shed, His life truly laid down. He poured out His soul unto death in making intercession for the transgressors." And we must give heed to these things. We don't spice up this meal with a better wine or better bread. This meal ought to be seasoned with thoughts of Christ's death, and it must be done heedfully. That means that we take heed to the warnings of not coming with a proper mindset. Okay? So, heedfully to discern the Lord's body. So, the duty described here then is that while we hold bread and wine in our hands, we are fixed in our minds upon the body and blood of Christ, upon his death and its import. We do not stop at history, but follow on to the theology of Christ's atonement, and in our eating and drinking, the testimony that by faith we have received of that spiritual import. All right, so the next section in the catechism is affectionately to meditate on his death and sufferings as they are signified in this sacrament. Affectionately to meditate. I'd like to take meditation first and then go to affectionately. Meditation is something that is kind of a lost art in our day, I believe. I think that meditation is... I think it has fallen in disrepair in our society. And I think it's that way because we are very seldom silent. We're very seldom in a place where there is silence. There's always some noise, almost always some kind of media playing in the background, music, whatever it is. Conversation, talk radio, people get in their cars, the first thing they do is they turn on the radio. There's always this preoccupation with outside stimuli all the time. And so because that happens, because that is a habit of our society, I believe that meditation has fallen on some disuse. But in Scripture, meditation is a prized possession, a great commodity. In Scripture, meditation is set for God's people as the way that they breathe, if you will. Let me show you what I mean. We are encouraged, I think commanded by Christ, to meditate during this sacrament when he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Of course, as remembrance is a mental activity, the remembrance that we remember is not simply to be, "Oh yes, I remember Jesus died." What our divines tell us is that we are affectionately to meditate upon his death and sufferings. And so we think on the various things that surrounded his death, all of the things that made up his death, all of the things that made up his suffering. And remember, brothers and sisters, his suffering did not start at the Last Supper. His suffering started long before then. If you have any facility in the larger catechism at all, you remember that Christ was born into a world of suffering, that he himself suffered the indignities of the world, the infirmities of his flesh, and other things. Throughout the entirety of his earthly life, he subjected himself to the law of God, which he fully performed and fully obeyed. So, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are much more than what he underwent at the cross, although that was the acute portion of his sufferings. We take a look at the sufferings of soul that he underwent in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood. And we think on the afflictions of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, and we are affectionately to meditate on his suffering and death. So meditation, again, is an extremely important thing for God's people. Let's do a quick run from beginning to end, not get every single instance of meditation, but let's look at this great work that is enjoined to us in the Bible. First of all, you turn if you like. If not, you just listen. We'll kind of go through these quickly. Joshua 1:8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. When? When you meditate upon God's law. We skipped over Genesis, but do you remember the night that Isaac was out in the field meditating? And what happened when Isaac was out in the field meditating? That's right. His wife came. Yeah. Eleazar of Damascus brought Rachel to him. Remember? Sorry, Rebecca. I got the first letter right. Sort of with an R. All right, Psalm 1, 2. Psalm 1, in the second verse, we can begin in 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. 19:4. Their line is gone out. Well, that's not right. 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 63:6 says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Psalm 77:12. Says, I will meditate also of all thy work. I will talk of thy doings. Three times in Psalm 119 do we hear about meditation. First of all, in verse 15, I will meditate on thy precepts. I will have respect unto all thy ways. 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. One more, make it 4 in Psalm 119. 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. And 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul tells his young trainee this, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And we might draw that out a little bit and say that if you want to give yourself to something, you must meditate on it. Well, those are just a few of the times in Scripture that meditation is set forth to us as a virtuous duty. And so at the Lord's Supper, we are also to meditate. And we're not very good at meditating these days because we're used to that drumbeat in the background. We're used to that noise in the background. We're used to having our minds drawn off from a centered and focused meditation. So I would simply encourage you as an enhancement to the way that you partake of the Lord's Supper to practice meditation. And I don't mean Eastern meditation, please. Not that. I mean the kind of meditation where we memorize Scripture and then we go off in a corner somewhere or in the middle of the field somewhere or in our rooms somewhere or in our closet, as Jesus calls it, and we think on that verse. We think on that proposition. We think on that precept. We think on that discourse. We think on that sacrament. We remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it would not be untoward when you know that you're coming to church on the Lord's day and that you will be, as a matter of course, partaking of the Lord's Supper to read over one of the gospel accounts of his crucifixion. That would help you in your meditation, wouldn't it? Part of preparing. Meditation is a sweet and most profitable duty. Let me read for you some quotations from some of our beloved fathers. Thomas Manton says this, the end of study is information, and the end of meditation is practice, or a work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not, but meditation is like a blowing upon the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation, to lay it forth in conference or holy conversation. Henry Smith, you remember the silversmith? Henry Smith says this, "The only cause why you forget so fast as you hear is because you went from sermon to dinner and never thought any more of the matter, as though it were enough to hear like sieves which hold water no longer than they are in the river." That's good, isn't it? And how about William Bridge, who says this, "Meditation will keep your hearts and souls from sinful thoughts. When the vessel is full, you can put in no more. If the heart be full of sinful thoughts, there is no room for holy and heavenly thoughts. If the heart be full of holy and heavenly thoughts by meditation, there is no room for evil and sinful thoughts." Those are all very practical, very good things to remember. These are the kinds of things. And if we would be successful then at the Lord's Supper, we would meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. Meditate upon His body broken, His blood shed. If I were to ask you to sit down with a piece of paper or two or three or four pieces of paper and to describe beginning to end Christ's time from the time that they brought Him out of Pilate's hall to be crucified until the time He died, how much of that could you write out for me or for you? How much of it could you write out? The more you're able to write out, the more fodder for meditation at the Lord's table. The more you're able to remember of what Christ has done, the more meditation you will have, the more things upon which to meditate at the table of the Lord. These are good things. These help us to remember what we're doing. We must admit, it's pretty sanitized, isn't it, when we come to the table? It's pretty sanitized. We have some nice yummy bread and some nice yummy wine in clean little cups and passed around on clean little plates on a table that is well set, and you know, there's a nice tablecloth on it and so on. It's pretty sanitized. But what it purports to speak of was not sanitized. It was real life. So let's not let this sanitary observance get in the way of a full-orbed meditation upon Christ and His death. Meditation is sweet, the psalmist writes in Psalm 104, verse 34. "My meditations shall be sweet," he says. So we must develop this capacity, which is often stunted in our day of constant media and noise. Do you find that sometimes you have trouble with silence? I have this ringing in my ears. Whenever it gets quiet, I hear this. And that's when I know things are quiet, when I can hear that. Right? But what do you do at such times? You reach for the radio button. You turn on the television. You start talking to somebody. Or do you take time to meditate? Don't be afraid of being alone. Don't be afraid of being alone with your thoughts. One of the great distractions of the enemy of your souls today is to fill your mind up with unimportant things. Drumbeats, music. And music is fine. There's nothing wrong with music. Have some entertainment. Have some enjoyment. Have some leisure. Do that. But don't let your enjoyment, your entertainment, and your leisure keep you from a proper ability to meditate when you come to the Lord's Supper, or to meditate at other times as well. Don't be afraid to be alone with your thoughts and God. Don't be afraid. All right, so then meditation at the Lord's table is most beneficial, and our standards require it. Our fathers thought it a good and holy exercise. But note also that our meditations must be particularly directed, right? Particularly directed. The subject of our meditation is the death and suffering of Christ. Let's put up a few hooks then upon which you can hang your meditations. First of all, think on His condescending love in giving His life a ransom for us. Remember that Christ had nothing to gain by becoming a human being, a servant. That where he came from was what? What is that estate called? Glory. You remember? Isn't that what he said in John 17? Glorify me, thou Father, with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. Where did he come from? He came from glory. Where did he go to? He went back to glory. But he didn't go back to glory alone. He went back with all his saints. But Christ himself was not bettered one whit by the incarnation, by his work on the cross. So think on his condescension. Think on what he laid aside. Think on that for a little while he was made lower than the angels. Think on what it meant. We could spend the rest of our lives meditating on this one and we'll never get it. Think on what it meant for the Son of God to take on human flesh, a true body and a reasonable soul. Think on what that means. Secondly, a contemplation of his divine glory and excellency in contrast to his suffering and death. I'm taking my cues from Thomas Ridgely here. Notice, think on the great disparity between the glory of Jesus Christ and his worth as very God. And then think on contrasting that to his death as a malefactor, his death as a between thieves and murderers. Think on his mercy to the thief that called out unto him. And think of the other thief who cast in his teeth curses. That Christ, even while he hung on the cross and satisfying for our sins, continued to be cursed by those around him. Consider the mocking that he underwent. Consider how it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there were those that would walk by wagging their heads and staring upon him. And notice in the gospel accounts we have the same thing. Christ hanging there on the cross, dying for you and me. And what are people doing? Walking by him, wagging their heads and mocking. And think of how different that treatment is to what his true worth actually was. And is. Think upon his death as it was most cruel. Of all of the deaths that Christ could have died, and the one that he did die. Think on how cruel that death was. Christ did not die what we might call a natural death. He did not grow old and die. He was put to death by sinners. And a cruel death at that. And I've described crucifixion for you before. We'll not belabor it here, except to say that it is excruciating and agonizing, that kind of death. We might also remember not only his bodily torments, but becoming the object of his Father's wrath, the soul torment that he endured also. Remember what he said in the garden? My soul is troubled. He sweat great drops of blood. In other words, so much was that interplay between his soul and body. It was rendered real to his body that the blood vessel systems just under his skin, many of them burst and the blood flowed out with his sweat. All because of his soul torment. No one was whipping him. No one was beating him. No one was causing that to happen. Just his own torment of soul. That he was about to become the object of the wrath of his Father. Think on that. Also, think on our own inability to satisfy for our own sins. That we have no other hope but the death of Christ. Consider also that his death was a substitutionary death. That is, that he died in our stead. That it was rightly we who should have died. And finally, we ought also to consider that his death is the death of the Father's wrath against sin. Right? That when Christ died, the cup of the Father's wrath against his people was drained to the dregs. Not one drop is left. That Christ's satisfaction is a full satisfaction. for our sins. Now, there are, what, six things to think about. I'm sure that if you sat down for just in 10 or 15 minutes, you could come up with a dozen more. All kinds of things to meditate on as we come to the Lord's table, to put out the drumbeats and the songs and the distractions and the leisure and the recreation, and bring our minds home to what we're doing, meditating on the death of Christ. This is what we ought to be doing during the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And then also the tenor of our meditation. The divine said that we should meditate, but there was a particular way, a particular description to that meditation that they called upon us to do, and that is an affectionate meditation. An affectionate meditation. I'm not sure I know exactly what they mean. I think I know what they're getting at there. Being the logicians that they were and using the word affections a little bit differently than the way we use them today, I believe what the divines are telling us is that this is more than a matter of fact look at all of these things with regard to Christ's death. But it is a look at them that actually shakes us in our souls. It is something that reaches to the inner man in us as we consider these things. That this is something that causes us to tremble. It causes us to think. It causes us perhaps even to weep. It causes us to do something other than simply coming and sitting and going back and being unaffected, right? Affectionately to meditate on his death and sufferings. That it is the object of our intense love and devotion that is dying on the cross. I don't know. How would you think about this commemoration if it were a brother, a sister, a close loved one that died on a cross? I know, I don't mean to be irreverent in saying that. I'm trying to get a comparison working here. You know, there are people who cannot think, there are people in Connecticut today that will not take their children to school anymore, ever. They cannot bring themselves to do it. It is too, are you ready? Affecting. Okay. With that in mind then, affectionately to meditate upon his death and sufferings is to remember that this one who has done what he has done, he's done it for us. He's done it because of his great love for us, and that really does move you. Who can remain unmoved in thinking upon Christ's eternal glory and bliss, and he laying that down to die for sinners? Who can remain unmoved, remembering his suffering in body and soul for sins not his own? And who can remain unmoved when we think upon his death as substitutionary for our own? For our own. And that he conquered in a moment what will take many all eternity never to conquer, right? As the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. So, one more, and then we'll be done. And that is that we are to stir ourselves up to a vigorous exercise of our graces. And then following that, our divines list a number of graces. You know what a grace is? When we talk about graces, It's an old English word meaning the things that God has given you. The things that God has given you. And it's really interesting that we find the necessity to stir up our graces. Peter talks about stirring you up by way of sincere mind in his second epistle. Stirring we have many graces that we enjoy, brothers and sisters. We have been talking in the morning service about the graces that come to us via the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, and so on. All of those. We have the graces of having a church to worship in. Having the fellowship of the saints. We have the graces of having the Word of God preached to us. We have the graces of prayer and the use of those ordinances. And notice, we have the grace of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we are to stir ourselves up to a hearty exercise of these graces. Stir ourselves up. To stir ourselves up means activity out of inactivity. Right? It's like the man that is sitting, he's put on his jammies, he's got his cap on, you know, he's got his nightcap on. I know nobody dresses like that anymore, but it's a good figure. You know, he's got that big blousy thing on and the little cap, and he's gotten in bed, and somebody comes knocking on his door. You remember the story Jesus tells? And he calls to him out of his bed, "Go away, I'm in bed. Go away, I'm in bed." And finally he stirs himself up out of bed, doesn't he? Activity out of inactivity. And so that we need to be stirred up speaks to our inattention. Speaks even perhaps to our sloth with regard to an exercise of graces. What kind of graces are the divines talking about? Well, let me just read those to you. We can talk about a couple of them before we close. Probably don't even have time to do that. But let's just note what they're talking about. "And thereby they stir themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, giving thanks for His grace, renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints." These are all graces that God has given you. Part and parcel of what you receive because you're a Christian. Because you call upon the name of Christ, the first thing is in judging ourselves. That is a grace. You realize that that's a grace in judging ourselves? I know that some treat it like a curse today, but it's not so. Judging ourselves is a grace that comes from God. The ability more and more objectively to look at our own lives and to identify sin and to confess it and forsake it, to identify well-doing and to augment and advance it, to improve it. Those kinds of things, listen, the natural man doesn't have that. He doesn't have it at all. But in judging ourselves, and that according to the judgment of Christ, we have a grace from God. The self-judgment is a Christian grace in that it is derived from Christ to us, and part and parcel of the forgiveness that we receive. It drives us out of ourselves. It apprises us of our helplessness and leaves us no other alternative but Christ Jesus. Folks who have never spent time judging themselves often think, "Well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I compare myself to my neighbor and, you know the difficulty with that, right? The difficulty with that is we always compare our best to someone else's worst, don't we? But even if we compared our best to someone else's best, I grant it, some of you may come out on top. But you have set your sights on the wrong standard. Because the comparison is against the law of God. The comparison is against the perfection of Jesus Christ. And when we don't judge ourselves according to that law of liberty, as James calls it, when we don't lay ourselves down or set ourselves in front of the mirror of that law of liberty, we don't even know what kind of men we are, James says. So it's very important that we understand that to judge ourselves is a Christian grace. "I have a lot of good qualities," someone might say. "When confronted, they become defensive and combative, recoil under correction. But those who do judge themselves, and that by the light of Scripture, well, they find humility. They have no trouble admitting wrong. They do not respond with defensiveness and combativeness. They receive correction well. They commit themselves to the Lord, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll just look at a couple of passages and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. You see, that's the right attitude, isn't it? We alluded to Psalm 139 earlier. You know how Psalm 139 is framed, right? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my lying down and my rising up. Remember that? And then what is the last verse of Psalm 139? Do you remember? What is it? Let the words of my... No, it's... I forgot. It is... Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right? So in other words, 139 begins and ends with one submitting himself to the Lord for judgment. This is how we judge ourselves. This is how we do it. The Apostle Paul submitted himself before the Lord. He said, I've looked as far as I can look, and I don't know anything, but I'm not justified by that. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And so a stirring up then of our graces at the Lord's table is indeed a bare and brutal honesty over who we truly are, submitting ourselves for the judgment of the Lord before Him. Well, we don't have time to go any farther. So I hope that we've touched on a few things that you will find helpful as we all come to practice together at the table of the Lord and get better and better. That we want to talk about meditation. We want to talk about stirring up our graces. We want to talk about judging ourselves. We want to talk about meditating affectionately on those things. And then especially taking heed. That we come not flippantly, not inattentively, but with great concern and interest. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to the Holy Supper, that we might come with great expectation for spiritual profit. That as we meditate upon Christ and His sufferings, as we do so affectionately, as we ourselves are moved by such meditations. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant to us a greater care and practice throughout the week as we remember Christ week by week and His death for us. We do pray, our Father, that such a remembrance would not be just a bare remembrance for us, but that it would be a remembrance that drives us to greater care. A remembrance that takes hold of us and presses us to pleasing Thee. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.